Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking forth the very words of eternal life and giving them to us in our Bibles. And Lord, we are indeed so privileged. Of all the places we could have been born and lived and died, you and your goodness and in your sovereign decree and providence made it so that we would have the Bible in our possession, so that we could read these wonderful words, so that we, through the patience and instruction and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. We pray that we would receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. If you'll please turn there to Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. And I've called this morning's message, One Snapshot of Christ's Youth. Luke 2, verses 39 to 52. Luke 2, verse 39 through 52. This is God's word. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The book of Proverbs teaches us in chapter 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The quality in youth that makes it the most dangerous time usually in a person's life is the lack of seriousness about what really matters. In our youth, we are reckless and take unnecessary and often sinful risks with our lives, our souls, and our futures. I've known many Christian people who have been deeply affected by the heart-wrenching transparency of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is, I believe, King Solomon's reflections on all the pleasures and good things that he had in his life without God. It's what they mean without God. Everything the world has to offer. Solomon calls it all vanity of vanities. Nothing was gained under the sun. It was a chasing after the wind. And all that follows is a sense of futility and meaninglessness. Without God, what is man? What are we? Whatever our age. Young, old, infant, toddler. Psalm 1 describes us as the worthless chaff of a shaft of wheat that blows away in the wind. Even Paul the Apostle said that if Jesus is not risen from the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those who are older and know Christ and are reconciled to God and are fighting to live for his glory probably look back at their youthful years and wish they had done some things differently. Time wasted is gone forever, never to be regained. Time is the one commodity that we cannot purchase more of. It only and always continually shrinks, and every moment that passes us by is lost, literally, for eternity. When youth are spiritually awakened during those important years and become serious about the pursuit of God, the study of his word, and being serious about the sacred business of loving people, the gates of hell begin to shake. with fear. The potential in this room, with the rather staggering number of covenant children that God has given to us, ought to stir us greatly. There are so many churches where there are no children. There are no little ones running around, and you wonder, what is the future of that place going to be? That's not so here. We are a little bit unusual as a church. We have so many covenant children. I tell people all the time, if you're new here, don't take a step backwards, because you will trip over somebody. This little church in the Appalachian Mountains of Northeast Tennessee is an oasis of life and hope against a culture that's drunk on death and sin. And so this morning, please listen carefully to this one and only snapshot of Jesus' youth that the Holy Spirit of God saw fit to give his church. The youthful years of Christ have always fascinated people who have learned about him. When people come to Christ, when they first start reading the Bible, when they really look carefully at the Word of God, you can't help but wonder, what was he doing between the age of 1 or 2 and 30? Why are people so interested by that? Because we know literally almost nothing about that time in his life. Many fraudulent documents about those youthful years of Jesus were penned by Gnostic cults in the centuries following the writing of the four Gospels that we have in our New Testament. Because of the vacuum about it, people wrote and made up all sorts of things about the early years of Jesus. And they're filled with wild and fanciful tales about Jesus getting mad because he lost a board game and he turns his friends into birds and makes them fly away and things like that. The reason that we're not told about Jesus' youth is very simple. We don't need to know about it in order to be saved and to have life in his name. That's why we don't have much about it. Except this one little shot. God in his kindness does give us one little bit of narrative about our Lord when he was 12 years old. What does a perfectly righteous 12-year-old youth look like? While Jesus' mission is obviously unique, never to be repeated, as he alone was God in human flesh, the Messiah and Savior of the world, destined to do mighty miracles, to preach as no one ever has, and to go to the cross and to save his people from their sins, there still is a lot that we can learn from his example, even at the age of 12. And so I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with those points. The first point I've called the natural growth of Jesus, verses 39 and 40. Look at verse 39 there in Luke chapter 2 if you want to follow in your Bible. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Okay, stop there. Notice here again the emphasis upon Jesus and his parents, Joseph and Mary, performing everything according to the law of the Lord. What had they performed according to the law of the Lord in the previous passage? Remember, they had offered a sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons in order to commemorate the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt so long ago. The law of God required that for the firstborn, that a sacrifice had to be made in commemoration of the fact that the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood on the doorposts rescued the firstborn from the plague. And when that happened, they were met by Simeon, remember him, who had some rather stirring things to pronounce to them and to Mary in particular as he held the child Jesus in his arms. Remember, it had been revealed to Simeon that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it happened according to the word of the Lord, exactly as he had been told. And then the elderly and devout woman, Anna, that widow, meets all of them and praises God and speaks of Jesus to everyone who was, like herself, looking for redemption there in Jerusalem. And when all these requirements of the law were performed, they returned to Galilee and then to their own city of Nazareth. No mention is made in Luke's gospel of their flight into Egypt. You remember in Matthew's gospel when Herod was having all the male children in Bethlehem and all of its districts who were 2 years old and young, and under killed. That part is left out of the narrative here and is left to Matthew's gospel. But look at verse 40 next. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. A lot of ink has been spilled discussing exactly how the very Son of God incarnate could grow and increase in wisdom. Obviously, the divine nature does not grow and increase in any way. His divinity does not change at all, but his humanity did. This is really not a problem once we grasp that reality. Our great shorter catechism describes it perfectly in question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man, and here's the key part, in two distinct natures and one person forever. That distinct human nature was exactly like our own. Jesus in Mary's womb had a normal gestation time of approximately 9 months and was delivered just as all of us were delivered. Jesus was not born being able to talk already, nor was he born being able to walk around or run either. He grew physically, and he also grew in his mental capacity and in his knowledge. And we have to be careful here regarding what we do and don't say about this. There's a great deal of mystery in the incarnation as far as the mechanics and exactly how his humanity interfaces with the deity. But we must always bear in mind is this, what we have to always remember is this. As we think about him and our conception of Jesus, the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, must remain fully distinct from one another, but always united in the one person. The two natures of Christ are never mingled together or mixed at all. And his humanity was and is real humanity minus sin. His physical and mental development was just like our own, except sin. He passed through every age regular humans do until he was crucified and died. There was nothing unusual about his growth as a baby, as a toddler, as a child, and as a teenager. And when verse 40 says that the grace of God was upon him, that is not grace in the same way that the grace of God is upon sinners. The term grace, the Greek term for grace, simply also means favor. Jesus was the beloved son of his father because of who he was, his moral perfection, and the perfection of his law-abiding life in every way. He grew just like we grow in wisdom and knowledge, except sin was never part of that equation. Okay, point number two. Leaving Jesus behind at the Feast of Passover, verses 41 to 45. Look at just verse 41 here. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Okay, stop there. Notice here the emphasis upon Joseph and Mary's devoutness to the church at the time. Every year they went to Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. Traveling at this time would have been a much bigger ordeal than it is today. The spiritual condition at this time of most of the people of Israel was not very good, but there were still some who were faithful in doing what their covenant Lord had commanded them to do in the scriptures. Joseph and Mary were among those faithful few. Of course they were. They had been chosen by God to raise up the very Messiah himself. Jesus would most certainly not have been put by God into a lukewarm family or a struggling or dead family spiritually. When the annual Feast of Passover came up on the calendar, Joseph and Mary were there without fail. And we all know that great passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. People throughout all the history of the church have had a problem with forsaking the gathered body of Christ, the gathered body of believers before and after the coming of Christ. This was a problem. People would stay home. People wouldn't come. Forsaking the solemn religious feasts and assemblies was the manner of most at this time. But for Joseph and Mary, steadfast devotion to what really mattered in life was their number one priority. And I want to encourage all of us to follow that example. No matter what else is going on in life, you need to have your church life and your attendance at public worship and in studying the Word of God and family devotions, priority number one always. There's a lesson to be learned in this for all the heads of households. The day that you married your wife was the day that a new realm of jurisdiction started. You left your household of origin and formed one over which you are now the head and leader. As it goes with the leader, so it will go with the hearts of all those who are led. Remember Anna from last week? What did we see in her? Faithfulness over the long haul. Faithfulness over the long haul. What did we see in Joseph and Mary? Faithfulness through darkness and faithfulness over the long haul in them too. The world will give you no end of distractions, no end of excuses to put off attendance at public worship and at all the services of your church, but there is no substitute for fellowship with God's people. The public singing of God's praises with the people of God. The public hearing of God's word and participation in the two blessed sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God's visible church is what his people in this world have always been called to be part of. There is much good that comes from private and small group Bible study, listening to great preachers online, reading great books on your own, but everyone needs to be part of an active local church. At the time Joseph and Mary and Jesus lived, there were the three annual feasts. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths. We also learn from the book of Acts that there were services where the law and the prophets were read in local synagogues all over the world every Sabbath. In fact, Paul even said when he spoke at the synagogue there in Antioch, he said in Acts 13:27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." The people of God gathered together and had church. They had the ecclesia, they had the called out ones, they had services where they would read the law of Moses, and they would read the prophets, and they would comment on that, and they would share together. The faithful people of God would have been part of those weekly gatherings in those synagogues with other believers all the way up to the coming of Christ. And when the apostles went out and preached the gospel, where do they usually go in the book of Acts? Where does Paul go? Where do they go when they go to preach and evangelize? They go to the local synagogue first, to where there would be lots of people who would be ready to hear. The next phase of redemptive history is now upon us. The Messiah has come and he's fulfilled all these prophecies. It would have been in those places that the faithful would have been found. That's where Joseph and Mary would have been on the Sabbath days at that time. When it was time for the annual feast of Passover, they took the trouble to go there and fulfill all their duties of worship and honor to what God had commanded their forefathers so long ago. This is a mark of true conversion, folks, my friends. Love for the church. Love for God's ordinances, love for God's word, and love for the people of God. On this trip to Jerusalem from Nazareth, they brought Jesus with them. Look at verses 42 and 43. "And when he became 12, they went up there, according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it." Okay, stop there. Before we talk about their having left Jesus, notice that verse 43 says they returned after spending the full number of days. Joseph and Mary did not leave early. They weren't anxious to get it over with, to get their card punched, and then to run on home. The Feast of Passover, according to the Old Testament law, was a seven-day feast, although there was a tradition that had developed at this time where people would stay for 2 days and then go home. Traditions start that just negate the practice of the Word of God and what God said. But Joseph and Mary did not go along with that. They did what Scripture said. They stayed for the full 7 days, the full number of days. It's a good thing for us to linger with God's people and to stay for everything. We are not held captive by God when we are in this place together on the Lord's Day. Rather, we ought to say with the psalmist, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Is it not an encouraging thing to be with like-minded people, to be able to have godly conversation, to hear how people are doing, what's going on in their lives, how we can better pray for and encourage one another? Joseph and Mary enjoyed the time with God's people. They loved God's people. They loved the church. Being around other believers who are like-minded people, who are your brothers and sisters in the Lord, people who sincerely care about you and what matters to you, is a tremendous blessing. It's a blessing that we ought not to take for granted. A loving fellowship of believers is one of the greatest blessings that we have in this world. Why would we want to run off quickly and forsake that fellowship and that company? And there's a vast difference between engaging in religious duties and services and having a heart for those religious duties and services. As difficult as it often is for us to remember and to practice this, we must never forget how special and how critically important it is for us to attend worship services of our local church and to be prayed up and ready to hear from God when we get here. Question 90 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Joseph and Mary and now Jesus at the age of 12 would have been among those who looked to such gatherings and feasts with anticipation and with a sincere and pious desire to learn new things from God's word and to learn from the family of believers around them. And they also, in obedience to divine command, would have spoken of the things of God to their children diligently when they sat in their house, when they walked by the way, when they lay down, and when they rose up. What you see here, Joseph and Mary and Jesus and apparently a whole caravan of people from Nazareth all went together, family and relatives all together, fellowshipping with one another, probably singing the Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, all the way there to Jerusalem for the feasts, and then fellowshipping with God's people. They looked forward to this. This was a special annual time. Don't you have annual family gatherings that you love to go to? Aren't there annual things that we do as a church that are special that we enjoy doing together? Matthew Henry said this, those children that are forward in other things should be put forward in religion. It is for the honor of Christ that children should attend on public worship. And he is pleased with their hosannas. And those children that were in their infancy, dedicated to God, should be called upon when they are grown up to come to the gospel Passover, to the Lord's Supper, that they make it their own act and deed to join themselves to the Lord. We want to teach our children from the youngest age to pray. Teach them from the youngest age to open the hymnals, to sing God's praises, to take their place as a worshiper of God in the church. At the conclusion of the feast, however, Joseph and Mary, and probably a group of people from Nazareth with them, left Jerusalem to head on home. Jesus, however, did not accompany them. Now, why did Jesus stay behind? Why did Jesus stay behind? It wasn't because he didn't care about his parents or that he did not like his home, but rather, as he himself says, he had the things of his Father in mind that he needed to do. Whatever the specific meaning of this is, one thing is very clear. Jesus is very self-aware of who he is and what his mission is, even at the age of 12. He is a deeply spiritually minded young man who is fixed upon divine things and upon his mission. While it is often the case that parents like to linger at church and talk with people and fellowship with children, at fellowship while their children nag them to leave, here we have just the opposite. When I was a little kid, I used to make fun of my dad and say, my dad would, every person he talked to at church, hi, I'm Howard Hines, here's my life story. Hi, I'm Howard Hines, here's my whole life story. And think, man, we want to go home. Joseph and Mary leave, but Jesus stays behind. The 12-year-old stays behind. The 12-year-old wants to linger in the temple, to dwell longer in the house of the Lord, and in his case, the house of his Father. And it took a while for Joseph and Mary to realize Jesus was not with them. Mary got this. Mary, this is, would have been one of those things that she treasured in her heart too. Look at verse 44 and 45 after they're leaving. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Okay, now stop there. That had to have been a fairly sizable group of people they were traveling with for them not to notice that Jesus wasn't there and to have traveled for an entire day before they realized it. Eventually, Joseph and Mary both realize it and they start asking around, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Nobody's seen him, and they realize, you know what? He didn't come with us. And so they have to travel for a whole another day to get back to Jerusalem to find him. It would have been a total of 3 days before they found him. Now, when you have a big family, I mean, people that have larger families, you do leave kids at church occasionally. But but we've never left them overnight. And we've certainly never left them for 3 days. That would have been real bad. So this was a stressful time. This would have been a stressful time for them. Now look at point number three, 12-year-old Jesus among the Bible scholars, verse 46. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, this is a rather incredible scene here. Jesus is sitting in the midst of the scholars of Scripture. That term didaskalia means scholars, the Bible scholars, the teachers. He's sitting in the midst of them in the temple. He wasn't standing by as a student merely to be instructed, but was sitting in the midst of them, was right there in the middle of them. And what's he doing? He's both listening to them and he's asking them questions too. What a great example for 12-year-olds. So many 12-year-olds and people near that age think that the time for serious listening to God's word and serious question asking is sometime later for the mature years. I need time to be a kid and to be a fool and to have fun and be silly. But it's truly a sign of spiritual awakening when you have 12-year-olds who have a hunger and thirst in their souls for a deeper understanding of Scripture and to learn from those who know it. Those of you who are 12 years old or near that age, do you see the example here set by Jesus? Jesus was already filled with wisdom, but he also had a very serious desire both to communicate that wisdom to others as well as to increase it in himself by listening. He listened to what other people said. Why wait until you're older to become a serious-minded person? Why wait until you're older to be a serious student of Scripture? Is it time to push away foolish things and to grow up now? 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul wrote this memorable statement. He said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." This is such an encouraging passage. You know why it's so encouraging? Because it only acknowledges two categories: children and men. Children and men. The Bible doesn't seem to be aware of adolescents. It doesn't seem to be aware of teenagers or tweens and whatever else labels we've come up with to extend immaturity as far as possible. There are children and there are men. Which are you? Or our culture has created all sorts of other categories that are not biblical. Adolescence, teenager, tween, and all the rest. What do these things mean? What do those other categories mean that are outside of children and men? That's the time when young men act like fools, experiment with worldliness, and try to find themselves. But what a glorious thing it is indeed when we see early womanhood, early manhood in our youth in terms of their mental maturity. Serious-mindedness in the things of Christ and the study of the Bible. Oh, what a blessing that is to see it. What hope does that give us for the future? Ecclesiastes 3:6, King Solomon, reflecting on the fact that he had everything. You name it, the guy had it. He makes this haunting statement in Ecclesiastes 3:6. He said, "There's a time to keep and there's a time to throw away." 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I became a man, I put away childish things. I threw them away." What childish things need to be thrown away? What a blessing it is when children become men and refuse to be children any longer. What a blessing it is to see young people value the things of God, the glory of God, the truth of the gospel, obedience to the law of God, and who have a true hunger for humility and righteousness, who ask questions and listen when adults and people who are wiser and smarter and who know more talk to them. Learn from Jesus here. His serious-minded interest in asking questions and listening is what all 12-year-olds ought to imitate. When so many 12-year-olds are frittering away their time playing and messing around, while at this time, if there had been 12-year-olds around, they certainly wouldn't have been sitting among the scholars in the temple. They would have been outside playing games. The Lord Jesus is sitting among the scholars and teachers in the temple. And what's he doing? Listening and asking. Listening and asking. The reaction of all who heard Jesus' answers to the questions he was asked and who heard the questions that he asked is that they marveled. They were amazed by it. Look at verse 47. "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." You know, we praise young people for all kinds of things. For athletic achievement, for musical achievement, for ACT and SAT scores and everything else. But what about a true hunger for truth, righteousness, obedience, the church? What about those things? Here Jesus was giving these men, perhaps some of whom would end up being his future opponents, but here he's giving them a small taste of his divine wisdom that would show up a few years later. Since the time of Christ's public ministry had not yet started at this point, Jesus almost certainly was not speaking to them about himself just yet or his identity. But would it not be remarkable to know just a few things he said here? Wouldn't it have been neat to know what was he asked and how did he answer it? Well, we're not told, but it certainly would have been interesting. The point being emphasized here is that even at the age of 12, Jesus knows who he is, and he is very much set, as all 12-year-olds ought to be, on the contemplation of acquiring God's wisdom. The term translated amazed there in that passage, it has a little nuance it carries with it. It's different from another term that's often used. It's unique. It carries with it the feeling of astonishment mingled with fear due to miraculous events and circumstances. It's a unique term. It's not that there's the verb thaumazo is usually what's used to describe being amazed or astonished. That's not the word used here. It's a much more intense version of that term. The people listening were nearly in shock at the things he was saying and at his understanding and his answers. It was clear to every person that listened. All who heard him, this 12-year-old young man, spoke in an otherworldly fashion. Even Jesus' enemies, when he was full grown, recognized that the things he said and the manner in which he said them was unlike anything that had ever come out of the mouth of a human being on earth. It's a very memorable scene. It's one of the most stirring scenes in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is merely saying things frighten people. In John 7:32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." So the Pharisees and the chief priests take these officers, these officials, go get him, arrest him, bring him to us. And I love what happens when they come back. In John 7:43, "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees," the guys that were sent to go get him, "who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" They come back and they don't have him. And they ask him, "Why didn't you bring him here? Why have you not brought him?" And I love their answer. Verse 46 of John 7, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And that's it. They go and listen to him talk. "I'm not touching him. You going to do that?" "No." And they come back and, "Well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him?" "Because no one's ever spoke like this guy does." Is it not an incredible thing? "Why haven't you brought him? No man ever talked like this guy talks. No one ever spoke like this." What an answer. The people that heard him speak when he was 12, they marveled. Everyone that heard him knew there is something very different, very special about this 12-year-old young man. They weren't prevented from grabbing him. No one stopped them. They just had never heard anyone talk like this, and it frightened them. Something about what he said, his understanding, his answers, his wisdom, made them know it was not their place to try to touch him or to take him into custody. Now look at Luke 2:48. When they finally find him, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Joseph and Mary are both amazed by this sight. They were among the all who heard him. They were amazed too. Their son is sitting in the midst of scholars asking them questions and answering their questions with such remarkable wisdom and understanding. Mary says to Jesus that she and Joseph had been anxiously looking for him for quite some time. It had been 3 days. 3 days this has been going on. Jesus' answer to her is also amazing, and all we can do is marvel at it. Look at verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now, some translate that there as, "I must be about my father's business." What it literally says there in the original language is, "Did you not know that in the things of my father I had to be?" Jesus was always in the things of his father, always had his mission in mind. Jesus was at every moment in this world, doing not his will, but the will of him who sent him. Repeatedly, Jesus told all of his hearers, you guys think you know God? If you really did know God as your Father, you would listen to me, because I only do what he tells me. I only speak what he has told me. I only do what he shows me. In John 5:19, Jesus answered his opponents and said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He said to the people that followed him over the Sea of Galilee, wanting another free lunch, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Everywhere Jesus went, every word he said, and everything he did was commanded of him by his Father, God the Father. He did nothing of himself. He did not come to do his will, but the will of his Father. And therefore, staying in the temple was what his Father wanted him to do. And that's what he's telling them. I'm doing the things of my Father. I came to do one thing, the will of him who sent me. It was his will that I stay behind here and that I have these conversations with these Bible scholars. His questioning of the scholars and teachers there, sitting in their midst and displaying his wisdom and understanding for them, that was the Father's will for the Son at that moment, and Jesus obeyed it. This is what Jesus is telling Mary and Joseph. Jesus was always and only about doing his Father's will. There was no need for Joseph or Mary at any time to be anxious about his whereabouts or what he was doing. Why? Because no matter where he was or what he was doing, he was exactly where he was supposed to be, doing exactly what the Father wanted him to be doing. But the next verse is telling as well. Verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And then verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. They didn't understand what he meant. I have to be about my Father's things. I got to be in my Father's house about his business. She didn't understand it. And that's okay. Mary treasured these things in her heart. She was always remembering what Jesus did and remembering what Simeon had said, even if she didn't fully understand it yet. The time would come for Mary after her son's resurrection when much more of it would make sense. The same is true for us. We ought to remember everything the Word of God says, even if we don't yet fully understand it. The time for greater light may come later, but everything God says to us ought to be remembered, even if it is not yet fully understood. Once Jesus was done there among the scholars and teachers in the temple, he was subject to Joseph and Mary and returned with them to Nazareth. While Jesus did stay behind this once to do his Father's will, in this case of their visit to Jerusalem at the Passover, Jesus dutifully obeyed the wishes of his parents in the Lord, just as all children ought to. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long upon the earth. And then finally, verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. 12-year-olds have grown quite a bit since they were babies, but they still have quite a bit of growth and development, mental and physical, to go through. And Jesus went through those stages of development just like every human being does. This was part of Jesus' state of humiliation in this world. He passed through infancy, being a child, being a youth, and then an adult. All of us, too, ought to grow in wisdom, not foolishness. In favor, not disfavor, with God and men. Physical growth ought always to be accompanied by spiritual growth and growth in wisdom, in maturity, knowledge of God, and godliness. Our curious minds cannot help but wonder what the nearly 30 years of Jesus' life were like before his public ministry and his miracles and the parts of his life that we are familiar with. Joseph and Mary were no doubt privy to a lot of extraordinary things and events in Jesus' many years of living with them. In fact, Many New Testament scholars believe that Luke knew Mary personally, and that he had actually interviewed her. How else would he know that she treasured these things in her heart? I mean, obviously God is revealing things to the gospel writers, but he clearly researched this stuff. What we do have in Scripture is what we need to know. God in his grace gave the church this one unique snapshot of Jesus' youth. And it's there for our instruction, for our admonition, for us to learn from. And everything about Jesus, what he said and his wisdom, amazed the people who witnessed it. Amazed them to the point of fear. We learn from his life what subjection to God really is and what true holiness is. Few things are more encouraging than to see young people who are serious-minded about the things of God, the study of Scripture, and striving for holiness, knowledge, and wisdom. And I promise you, one of the reasons people were so surprised by what they saw in this young man was his age. How many 12-year-olds sit and talk to Bible scholars, listening to them, asking them questions, and can hold their own with them, can speak on the same level with them? If the incarnate Son of God at the age of 12 listened closely to scholars and both asked and answered questions, then surely our 12-year-olds ought to imitate his single-mindedness in their own lives. If as a young person you are wondering what God would have you do with your life, your strength, and your time, the study of Scripture, the reading of great books, listening to those older and more knowledgeable than yourself, asking them questions, answering their questions, that would definitely be worth your time. Be serious in your pursuit of God, your study of his word, and your love for Christ. It is never too early to be serious about your life and about what really matters, nor is it ever too late. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this great snapshot of Jesus's 12th year of his life, when he was left behind there in Jerusalem, which is what you as his father wanted of him, to be there among the scholars, to ask them questions and to listen to them, and also to amaze every single person that heard his wisdom and his answers, even at that age of 12. We thank you for the perfection of his life, that he not only did your will when he was 12, he did it every moment of his existence, and that he laid his life down according to your will at the cross, out of love for us, to satisfy justice, to reconcile us to you, and to bring us into your family. May we remember him and remember his bitter sufferings and remember the great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in transgressions and sins, as we take the Lord's Supper together here in a moment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.